Epistle of James. All right. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name to worship you and to give you praise. That's our focus. That's our heart. Lord, and in that process, we look to you to speak to us through your word and that you would strengthen us in our walk of faith. Lord, that we would draw near to you. And Lord, that we would hear your voice. Bless our gathering today, tonight, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass and its flowers falls, and its beauty, his beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. Bless it now as we go through it, and we lift it to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, Book of James. Great book. The book of James is as much a lecture as it is a letter. Though it opens with the customary salutation of an epistle, it lacks personal references common in a letter, and it has no concluding benediction. So this so-called epistle is obviously prepared for public reading as a sermon to the congregations it addressed. The tone is clearly authoritative, but not autocratic. James included 54 imperatives in his 108 verses, an average of one call for action to every other verse. The book of James is a book that will instruct us as to how our faith will manifest itself in our life. The theme is faith and works. In Romans, when Paul speaks of works, it is in regards to righteousness and salvation, which no one can obtain by his works. When James speaks of works, it is as a result of that salvation and imputed righteousness through Christ and how it will manifest in a believer's life. In essence, James says, you say you have faith and no works, and I say that I will show you my faith by my works. So in other words, the theme of the book, it really is to, bring us to that realization that when we say that we believe in Christ, there should be an expectation in our life that we are going to see that change our life. And that's from beginning to end. It doesn't stop. It doesn't ever stop. And in this book, of course, in the first chapter, we'll see as we're going through it that James deals a lot with trials and tribulations. And when we get into verses 13 and on, then he starts talking about temptations and how we're affected by that, and that we cannot blame God for it, that it's our own desires and lusts that cause us to fall into those various things. But here in the first section, he really deals a lot with the purpose of trials and tribulations in our lives. It starts out, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. James here is not the brother of John. that James was put to death in Acts 12:1. It says, now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So we're identifying who this particular James is. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. And just like his brother Jude, which we had just finished up that book, he did not identify himself. He did not take upon himself that special recognition as being a brother of Jesus. He rather refers to himself as a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ. One other place, Paul refers to himself as well as a bondservant of God. All the other times it is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But I love this here, the way that James puts this. He says, I'm a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that neither James nor Jude, either one, were believers in Jesus until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And then from that point on, you can only imagine what it would have been like, right, to grow up with Jesus as your brother, thinking that he's just a regular guy that's got a screw loose somewhere because he really thinks he's something special. But I know he's not. You know, I saw him cry. I saw him, And so they really had a hard time with this idea that their brother was God incarnate in the flesh. But the resurrection settled that for them. When they saw that, they knew for sure that he was indeed who he said he was. I think it's admirable any time that you have such a great opportunity, as Jude and James did, to identify themselves with their brother as his brother, which would give you a special status among all, right? But instead, they refused that they just want to be known as just one of those that are simply a bondservant of Jesus Christ himself, just as much of a bondservant as you and I are. There was no special status being the physical half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, not the same father, of course. And I always think that it's good for us that we keep ourselves in that place of humility, recognizing who we are in Christ, what we are in Christ, and recognizing that is such an honor and a blessing in itself. There's no higher or greater calling that we could have on our life than to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We see that he had become a believer, like I said, in Acts, and that this whole idea of him identifying himself speaks of his own humility. In the early church, James was known as Old Camel Knees because his knees actually got knots on them from the time that he spent in prayer. I had a friend of mine, and he's gone to be with the Lord now, but back in those days, in those years, in the early days, as we all did our jobs that we did, he was a carpet layer. And I got to tell you, man, when you saw that guy's hands, his knuckles, they were just heaped up like this from all the callus from being down there on that rug. And his knees were the same way. It always used to amaze me. He always wore shorts all the time, but yet he laid carpet for a living. And he looked like old camel knees, man. He had those big old gnarly knees from being on them all the time. And it's a great reputation to have, to be someone that was so noted for prayer that you spent so much time in prayer that there was physical evidence of what you did in your life. And certainly he was known as that. And it is easy to see why he was such a powerful leader in the church, because he was a great man of prayer. This epistle was most likely written between 45 and 48 AD. He was martyred in 62 AD, I think it was. So we know it was in a time before that. And then he says, to those that are scattered abroad, which are the dispersion. And it's likely that Peter wrote to the Jewish Christians scattered to the west. We see that in 1 Peter 1:1. And that James addressed the Jewish Christians scattered to the east in Babylon and in Mesopotamia. James makes reference to the Old Testament in this epistle 45 45 times. In verse 2, he begins then to speak to us. And that's the thing about this epistle. There are just, he gives us little certain sections that are like messages that he's preaching to us. And in this section between verses 2 all the way to verse 11, basically, he's going to tell us that there's an attitude that we are to have while we are in our trials and tribulations. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There are some 45 imperatives in the book of James, and here is one of them. We are to count it all joy. In other words, when something is an imperative, it's not like you have an option. It's a command. It is a strong exhortation that when you're encountering various trials and tribulations, that your response should be to it one of joy. And now, that's a very difficult thing to do. It's not easy to always be joyful when you're experiencing your trials and tribulations. But the one thing about it, James is not going to leave us just there. If it stopped right there, I think it would be very disheartening and also very impossible. But James will line out for us the reasons why and how we can have joy in the midst of our trials. You see, when trials come, there's one thing that I've noticed about it, in not only in my own life, but those who are around me, is that our natural tendency is to instantly begin to look into ourselves. That you remember the problem that I feel that we all have far often, too often, and that is navelitis. And that's why you're always looking at your navel. You're looking at yourself. That when you're going through your trials and your situations, that you begin to look into yourself, and that in itself can be very depressing, even when you're not going through trials. Looking into yourself and thinking it's all about you all the time, that can be very depressing. And that's why the counterpart to that is very simple. The counterpart to it is giving God praise. And that's what ultimately that James is going to lead us towards, and that is that in the midst of these things, that there is genuine cause, genuine reasons why we can praise God in the midst of those things. And if we focus on that rather than on ourselves, and I know how difficult that is, and you know, I've shared with you guys before, but it's so true about myself. My greatest struggle in my trials is when I have physical affliction. I don't deal well with being ill. I don't deal well with limitations, when I can't get up and do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and when I feel I need to do it. And that causes me to lose my joy. And I've really, over the last year, struggled with that greatly. And it's something that before studying out the book of James again, had to deal with in my own heart, in my own life. Was that in the midst of it, because I get very cranky and very nasty. Don't ask my wife, please, but it's true. You know, I get very cranky and very nasty. And that is not expressing the joy that there is in the Lord, that God has it all. He has it all under control, no matter what it is. That my faith and hope is in Him, not in this life, not in this world, and not in my comfortability. You know, we're always looking for that comfortable spot, aren't we? We always want to be comfortable. I don't like being uncomfortable. I admit that. And as I get older, I find it's more difficult to become comfortable. Just sitting around as I'm getting old now, it hurts, right? Where before, it was like, I think I'll just sit and relax. Now it's sit and I'll be in pain, right? So, I mean... You know, it's difficult. But James will line out for us here just so much as to why and how we can experience joy when we fall into various trials. This is an imperative. So when we think of that, we have to understand, yes, it is difficult, and at times it seems impossible, but there's no other option. There's no other option. If God gives us a command, then we must obey. And if he gives us a command, he's never going to give us a command that he will not enable us to be able to keep. He will always enable us. And that's the key, is looking to him, the author, the finisher of our faith, the one who gives us strength and comfort in our times of difficulty, the one who brings joy to our heart in times of rejoicing, right? It's that same God in every season. It doesn't matter what it is that we're going through. And so when we look at this imperative, when we approach it as I look at my own life and I see my failure in it, then I have to understand, no, Lord, I cannot be satisfied with that. I must keep looking to the Lord, striving for that place to where when I encounter various trials in my life, that joy is what really rules my heart. Now, it doesn't mean you need to be joyous that you're in that trial. Okay, let's face it. I mean, there are things that we go through that if somebody was joyous because they were in it, we'd probably be locking them up in a padded room somewhere, right? But there's the difference there between being joyous in the trial as we're going through it as opposed to because of the trial. We want to experience that joy in the midst of it because that's where we find peace in God in the midst of trial and tribulation. Attitude is everything. So how can we count it all joy? We're all familiar with the passage in Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." And we know this is our confidence, even when it doesn't look like it is possible. Even when it doesn't look like it's possible, this is God's promise that God will work all things together for good in our life. And sometimes, beloved, that is the only thing that we have to hold on to, is the promise of God, because the circumstance is so difficult, so hard, that it feels like it's going to crush us. But ultimately, I know this, I know whom I love, whom I know, and whom I serve, and I know the promise that he has given to me. And even if it means that I endure that till death, at the end of it all, my death will be my reward. That all that suffering that I went through, that in the end, God will use it for good, in that I will be in his presence, and I will have successfully negotiated my walk of faith with Christ. If that's the least that I have to hang on to, that's good enough. But there's so much more, because God does promise us that the things that we go through, that he will work it out to good. And I presume that for all of you, that you say yes and amen, that you can attest to the fact that there have been things that you've gone through in your life that were extremely hard, but that now that they're in the rearview mirror, that you can say, Lord, what a blessing. What you did in the midst of that, you could not have done any other way in my life than the way that you did it. And that's what we have to remember, because at times those things can be so overwhelming. It's important to note that James did not say that a believer should be joyous for the trials, but in the trials. The trials are various. The King James translation translates the word for trials as temptations. So which is it? It's both. God allows and uses trials in our lives to strengthen our faith, but Satan will use them to tempt us. We are reminded by the exhortation that trials are not electives in the school of Christianity, but are required courses throughout the life of the believer. You know, one of the first things that happens when we enter into a trial, one of the first temptations, is to begin to doubt God. That is probably one of the greatest temptations in a believer's life, is to doubt God, to think that somehow or another that God is not good, that God will not use everything to your good in your life that happens. And that is a temptation that the enemy comes in like a flood at times to destroy us, Because if he can cause us to doubt the goodness of God while we're in the midst of those things, he can really bring us to a place of low that is so difficult to come back from. And because we're so far down. And the only hope that we have is to get back to that place, to where we put our trust and our faith in God the Father. But there's many other ways, of course, that he does that, right? Like I said, I confess to you my sin, that when I have problems physically, I get very grouchy and nasty. And so part of my temptation, part of my trials is to be really evil, mean towards my wife, my daughter, you know? I've told you before, you know, when I'm sick, I'm one of those, I just like to be left alone in a corner. I'm like a dog, you know. You come and you try to touch me, I'll bite you. Just leave me alone. You know? But my wife and my daughter, they're not content with that. Oh, no. They got to come. They got to pet me. They got to do all this stuff and everything. Rah, 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 rah. My temptation is that I fail that test. It's very easy for me to do. God still, maybe that's why I've been sick so long, is because God knows I still haven't had victory in that area of my life. You know, it's that old thing about going around Mount Sinai, right? You know, after the first year, you would have thought the Jews would have started saying, hey, I think we saw that bush before, you know? And they did another 40 years of that whole thing, you know, going around and around. And I'm very convinced until you learn that lesson, you're going to keep going around that same mountain. You know, so perhaps that's why I'm in that place right now. Here in verses 3-4, James will show us the advantage of trials. And these are the things that will help us to count it all joy. First of all, he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Boy, isn't that something? Did you guys pray for patience this morning? No? Isn't it funny that once you've had a trial and experienced patience, the first thing you think to yourself is, boy, am I glad that's over? Not realizing that there's going to be another test of patience again, right? Because patience is a virtue. Patience is something that's difficult to obtain in our life. Because about the time that I think that I have reached that point where there's patience in me, I realize that I'm out of patience. And here I am, I'm failing that test again. But God is faithful. And he will come and he will build within us the patience that he desires. Why? Well, first of all, because it's the testing of our faith, which then it produces patience, which then also is a testimony to the world. When our son got killed, one of the things that really amazed me, because it wasn't something that we were working on at all, but it was something that God was doing. He was working in us, in Barb and I, was that there was this incredible peace and patience that we had in our life at that time. So much so that people marveled at how we were. They couldn't understand why we weren't so devastated that we couldn't move, which what they didn't understand, if it hadn't have been for the empowering of the Lord, we would have been. But it was God that was working in us, and the testimony that it produced to other people in their lives. We found out over the years, so many people that came up from Southern California to our son's funeral, later on over the years, every once in a while would have somebody call us, and they would share with us how when they came up, they were like totally backslidden. They had walked away from the Lord, wanted nothing to do with the Lord. And when they saw the faith that we had in God, that it rekindled within them a renewal, and they came back to faith in the Lord. That testimony that God produces in us as we go through trials and tribulations, we have to understand, has an impact both upon those who know Christ and those who do not. Now, interestingly, my brother Rick, my middle brother, he saw the peace that we had, and he identified that as being we didn't love our son. And for a year and a half, my brother Rick would not talk to me. He was so angry with me because he didn't think I loved my son. When he became a believer, Well, that all changed. He understood then. But it's interesting. The testimony was still strong to him, even though he did not know the Lord. The word for testing means to test to see that it is working, like when you test a chair to see that it will support your weight. Satan wants to sift us, as we remember the words of Jesus when he was speaking to Peter. He said, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So there is a testing that takes place, and Satan loves to use that to try to sift us. But the good news is we have Jesus in our corner praying for us, interceding for us, that we would not fail. Satan wants us to speak against God. So like I said, this is one of the biggest temptations, I think, that when we're going through trials and tribulations, depending upon the severity and the length of those things, it can get to where it grates on us to the point where we finally give in and we begin to doubt God. A good example of one who did not, of course, an example of how Satan wanted to is Job, Job 1:22. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It's easy for our flesh to begin to gain control and to doubt God. Also, in 1 Peter 1:1-9, let me see if I can skip some of this because I'm going to run out of time here pretty soon. I'll tell you what, we'll go to 1 Peter 4:12-13. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." The enemy comes, he tries to cause doubt, he tries to get us to doubt God, but yet God is faithful, and that indeed we should count it as a blessing that God would consider us worthy enough to endure trial and tribulation. Verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And the words mean mature and complete. Those who are suffering should have joy because trials serve as a path to Christian maturity. Complete and mature individuals show integrity and single-minded devotion to God, and they are characterized by godliness. Faith untested is no faith at all. It tells us here that our faith tested will produce patience, that we may be perfect or mature and complete, just like gold. The more heat there is, the purer it becomes. We have to remember that God's intention is to produce within us patience. Patience only comes with time, no matter how you look at it. Patience is relative to expectations. If I call you to pick me up and I expect you to be there in 30 minutes and you do, everything is fine. But if you don't, and you show up 55 minutes later, then I run out of patience and I'm upset. The point is, when I go through trials, I expect them to last a certain period of time. And if they go beyond that, then I get upset. I've told the Lord before, "Lord, I can't deal with this anymore. I've had enough." And praise be to God, he says, "No, you haven't." And he continues to take me through it. And I can say that there's never been a time that he has not seen me through to the end. Never once. He's never failed me. He's never let me down. And through each one of those things that the Lord has brought me through, I can tell you that it has produced things in my life that I know could not be possible without what he just did in my life. There's no way that it could have happened any other way. I'm always amazed at the way God works in that. I've shared with you guys before, but when I had my burst appendix and I ended up ministering to a guy that I was in the hospital with, eventually having an opportunity to pray with him to receive Christ as his Savior. And his testimony was so profound when I was talking to him about whether or not he had ever accepted Christ, in that he told me he was raised in the church all his life, always went to church. His children told me about their father, that he was a man who took them to church every Sunday. He didn't take them and drop them off. He took them to church every Sunday. This man was 73 years old. And when I asked him if he had ever accepted Christ as his Savior, he said no, that he never had. And so I asked him if he wanted to. And he said, I don't know how. So I told him I'd pray with him and he could receive Christ as his Savior. This is a real short version of this, of course. But here's the thing that blew me away. The grace of God, that for all those years that his name was Eddie Carpenter, I'll never forget his name, for all those years that God tried to reach him, how many Sundays did he hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and he did not respond? But yet God took him through to this point in time and gave him the grace to be able to accept Christ a week and a half before he died. It always blows me away how God works like that in our lives. And how he works out things in our lives. I realized that there's no way I would have had the opportunity to witness to Eddie Carpenter if I hadn't been laying in a bed next to him in a hospital, developing a relationship with him. God had to work in my life, which the day that the Lord spoke to me and told me I was going to lead Eddie to Christ was the day that I was calling the Lord. And I said, Lord, I can't deal with this anymore. I got to get out of this hospital. I don't see any sense in this. I don't see any reason to be here. I need out of here. And the Lord says, you're going to lead your neighbor to Christ. Oh, okay. That's good enough. I see why now. And if we can really just take the time for a moment and understand that the things that we're going through, that God has this magnificent, marvelous plan that he's working out in our lives. And if we can focus on that rather than on what I'm going through, then I'm going to be able to maintain a level of joy in that experience that is impossible without that. God doesn't work by my expectations. He's slow, and he's slow for a purpose and a reason. He's working in your life subjectively so that he can work through your life objectively. There are 10 other people that he's going to reach out through the trial in your life if he has opportunity. Think of Abraham. Talk about trials and tribulations, right? And the slowness of God. After 13 years, he waited for God and he became impatient, so he went into Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and he ended up causing him more problems than he ever could have wanted, simply because he wasn't willing to trust that the Lord had a plan and he was working it all out. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We see that in other places as well. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John had been told to quit speaking in the name of Jesus, how when they, after they had suffered, they rejoiced in the fact that God allowed them to suffer for him. Paul and Silas, while they're in prison in Acts chapter 16, that one always messes with my mind a lot, because of the fact that, one, Paul could have easily spoken up and got himself out of the situation very quickly. He didn't even have to go to prison. He could have very quickly just told him, I'm a Roman citizen. That was all stopped right then and there. But he submitted to what God was doing. He went to prison while he was in there. They began, after being beaten with rods and everything else, they began to praise God, singing praise songs, and they're released from prison. The guard, thinking that everybody has escaped, getting ready to fall on a sword, Paul says, no, wait, don't do that. We're all here. And ultimately, that man and his whole household comes to faith in Christ. Situations that happen in our lives that may seem very difficult and hard, and we can't see how it could possibly end up any other way than disappointing. God has an answer. Always does. Verse 5 of our text, we have the assistance in our trials mentioned here through the next verses 5 through 12. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when we're going through trials, if we ask for wisdom as to how to navigate these troubled waters, God will indeed give us the direction that we need. When trials come, people begin to look for answers, which is normal, but oftentimes they look to see who has written a book on it or who has been sharing advice on the radio or TV or online in some way, rather than going to the book itself. And the question is, whom do we turn to? The phrase, it says, let him ask God of God, is in another imperative. And it really means let him keep on asking of God, which means it is a must. So for the Christian, the place where they should look is to the Lord. For God possesses wisdom, God attains and creates wisdom. There is no other source. Now, of course, you know, for an impatient soul like myself, the difficulty arises when God doesn't answer me immediately, is if it seems like he's just holding back and he doesn't say anything. I shared with you about my experience with Eddie Carpenter, and when I called out to the Lord, and it was an immediate thing. The Lord said, you're going to lead your neighbor to faith in Christ. Well, that answered it very quickly. It was settled, no problem. Those aren't the ones I struggle with. It's the ones where I ask him something and it seems like it's just crickets. And that's where the imperative comes in. Because when I don't have that immediate response that I'm looking for, I need to keep coming back and keep asking and keep looking, keep knocking. God gives liberally to those who ask. And in Matthew 7:7, Jesus said this. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find it. Knock and it will be opened to you. That is that imperative, to keep on knocking, to keep on asking, to keep on looking. Don't give up just because he doesn't answer immediately. I found oftentimes that when he doesn't answer me immediately is because there's actually something else that I'm not in tune to, that I'm not willing to hear, that he wants to speak to me about. And before he can answer my question, we have to deal with that. And then once I realize that, then it's like, oh, okay, then the rest of it falls into place where it needs to be. There's an acronym, the word ASK is a great acronym in itself. A, ask, S, seek, K, knock, ask. Keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking until you get the answer. Because God is not a God who's trying to withhold from us. He doesn't want us to live in this mystery of, hey, guess what I'm thinking. He wants to reveal to us what it is. And I wish I had an answer for you as to why God prefers to work in that way. But I don't. But then again, I guess if I could answer everything about God, you guys wouldn't have a God to worship. He wouldn't be worthy of any of it. But the truth is that he gives us this wonderful command to keep coming back and to keep asking until you get that answer. I have to admit, there are some things that I have sought the Lord in that it's been as much as a year later before the Lord answered that prayer, before I heard and knew what he wanted in that. But there's never been a time in my life as I'm going through something that required an immediate response that God has ever held back from me. He's always answered me quickly enough that I can continue on to navigate and negotiate the trial that I'm in the midst of or the situation that I'm in. You know, you can imagine what it's like as a pastor. There's things that come up all the time that I have to put before the Lord and say, Lord, what do we do? What do I do? How do I answer this? What do I do here? What do I do there? It'd be great. I think the Lord should get a cell phone. And it would be a real easy number, right? 777-777-7777. And then just dial that number and, hello, God? Okay, yes, that's the answer I was looking for. You know, that'd be great. But unfortunately, the Lord doesn't work that way. But sometimes he answers very quickly and sometimes not so. But when he doesn't, I should not give up. And I certainly should not lose hope. I certainly should not lose hope. You know, there's so many times in my past that the Lord has been faithful to answer to the need that I have. And all I need to do is to continue to trust in that and look to that, and he will be faithful. Isaiah 55:1, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The Lord says, hey, guess what? It's for you. It's for free. I'm the one who has it. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Faith here is the fundamental religious attitude, belief in God's beneficent activity and personal reliance on him. That's the faith that it's talking about there. It's that faith spoken of in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is how we exercise faith in God. We have that confidence and trust that God is going to answer us. The answer from God depends on our trusting in God. Asking in faith is trusting that God will be faithful to his promise in Romans 8:28. Sometimes fear is what hinders our faith. We must understand that God is faithful to that, and that sometimes that fear is what hinders our faith. Fear is the painful emotion that arises at the thought that we may be harmed or made to suffer. Let me stop there just for a second. I think that is one of the biggest issues that we have when we're encountering trials and tribulations in our life. We fear that we're going to be harmed. We fear that things are not going to turn out the way that we want them to. And so because of that, then we become fearful and we begin to lose faith in God, which I got to tell you, every trial and tribulation has not worked out the way that I wanted it to. There's been some that have been very difficult and very hard and, you know, have brought harm to me in some way. But Jesus is that glorious balm of Gilead, that even in the midst of all that, that I know that he will bring comfort and peace into my life, no matter what it is. This fear persists while we are subject to the will of someone who does not desire our well-being. The moment we come under the protection of one of goodwill, fear is cast out. You see, that's the whole thing. We have to trust God and know that no matter what God allows in our life, it is for our good. It is for our good. And We have to trust that. Father does know best, and no one else. It doesn't mean that I understand it, and it doesn't necessarily mean that I always agree with it. But what it does mean is that I accept it as being the will of God in my life, and that I trust that God is going to use it for my good and for His glory. Because ultimately, that's our life. My good and God's glory. Now, when I say my good, that doesn't mean that everything that happens to me is good. It means that God is going to use it for good in my life and for His glory. And ultimately, our witness to those who are around us is one of the most important things that we go through in our life. He started out telling us that we needed to have patience. And we talked about that patience being an example to others around us as we're going through the difficulties that we do, and that people see the peace of God in our hearts and our lives. And that's a very perplexing thing to those who don't know Christ and to those who do not know Christ intimately. Because the only way that you can experience that is when the intimacy between you and Him is so great that there's this abandonment of your life into Him and your trust that He's going to do everything that He said He's going to do. And we grow into that in our life. The more time that we spend with God, the better we become at that. I still haven't perfected it yet. I think I will one day. And that's when they're putting me in the oven with that box and they're burning me up. I will have perfected it, you know, at that moment. But if you doubt, then you will be tossed back and forth. And that's what happens to us, is that we begin to doubt. And when we do, you know, one minute we're okay, the next minute we're not okay. And one minute we're okay, the next minute we're not okay. And that having that evenness in our heart and our walk, that's the patience. That's what's produced in our life through those trials and those tribulations. verse 7, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." An example of this double-mindedness can be seen in Matthew chapter 14, verses 23 through 31. It's a familiar story, but it's a great one for showing that double-mindedness and a result of what it is in our life, or of what happens in our life with it. Verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" What a great example, because here these guys had just experienced this massive feeding from a small little group of fish and bread, and they had baskets of leftovers in the boat with them at this time. So they had the very thing that would bring them to remembrance of this great miracle that they had seen, but yet they were all freaking out. And even Peter, you know, you got to love Peter. Because of the fact, you know, it's been said, and it's so true, Peter's the only one that was willing to step out of the boat. All the rest of them were sitting in the boat, right? Here's Peter. He's willing to get out. But then once he gets out, what does he do? He takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to look at his circumstances, and immediately he began to sink. And that's what happens to us oftentimes in our trials and tribulations, in our testings, is that we're okay at first. We're trusting the Lord. We've had experience with the Lord, and the Lord has been faithful, and we know he's going to be faithful. But then it seems like the wind and the waves become so great, they begin to overwhelm us. We take our eyes off of that. We begin to look at those things, and then we begin to sink. Well, you know, the good news is, in verse 31, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And he pulled him up right away. You know, this is, it's important that we understand that we are called to not allow the wind and the waves to detract us from focusing on that which is important. That's Jesus Christ. But even if we do, that he is going to be faithful, that he's going to catch us, he's going to bring us up once again. But like I said, the nation of Israel went around and around Mount Sinai several times, right? They didn't learn the lesson. We'll come back to those lessons if we don't learn them. We want to learn them and move on to the next one. If you are unwilling to trust God and you want to depend on yourself, then don't be surprised that you don't receive anything from him. Bottom line is that you are to have joy, the joy of the Lord, while going through trials in our life, knowing that there is a great benefit in going through them because it produces maturity and patience. And God will give to us what we need to go through them if we will simply have faith in him and ask. Then in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So trials have a way of leveling out the playing field. Each one, the poor and the rich, have their trials. Trials remind the poor that they are rich in the Lord and therefore can lose nothing. Trials remind the rich that they dare not live for riches or trust in them. And this brings hope in the life of all who trust in God. Of course, when you have riches, it is more difficult to surrender and to trust in the Lord than it is when you don't. When you don't have anything, what else do you have? Right? I was just talking with a brother when we were in Mexico, and we were talking about this, about how in other parts of the world, there's no doubt that God is, you know, the book of Acts is still alive in many places in the world. It's going on. There are miracles that are taking place. There are people that are being raised from the dead, people that are being healed, people that are being delivered from demon possession, all those things. You know why? They don't have MasterCard. They don't have hospitals. They don't have anything else but to trust in the Lord. And God's still the same God as he was back in those days. It's just that we don't experience him because we have allowed all kinds of interference. It's kind of like standing in the middle of the city and gazing up at the stars. We see stars, but we have a very limited view because of everything that's surrounding us. It crowds out all that natural light that's up there. You know, I shared with you, White Cone Navajo Reservation, being able to experience seeing the Milky Way with a naked eye. I'd never seen that before in my life. It was amazing, but there was no light around me anywhere. No cities, no nothing. So it's the same thing in our life when we have all these other things that come in. The riches of this life can interfere with the working of God and his Holy Spirit in our heart and our life too. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have what we have. We do. We have what we have. But the exhortation, of course, is to examine our hearts and our lives and see how much of that has taken over in our lives for dependency rather than being dependent upon God. The real test for that is when we see that we may lose what we have. What grips our heart? Is it fear or peace? If it's fear, it shows you where your heart is. If it's peace, it shows you where your heart is. Because we know this, if they took everything away from me tomorrow, I still have the Lord. And I still have his promises, which is that he will provide for me everything that I have need of pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. It doesn't matter. So we have to just let it go. James is telling those who are rich, don't put their trust in riches. He's telling those that don't have, that they can have the blessing of the goodness and the riches of God. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Trials have a way of focusing our hearts on the things that are eternal. That as we endure trials, that what is at the end is the crown of life. But there is life here and now that God gives us abundantly as well. We are to have that eternal focus in our life. An eternal focus is what helps us to endure the trials and temptations and tribulations in this life. When I have this in focus, that no matter what happens to me, the end result is that the best thing is going to happen to me is I'm going to die. That's not the worst. That's the best. The worst thing is that I could live. I've proven that over and again. But the truth is that when I have that eternal perspective, is that it all boils down to, in the end, that I have eternal life. That I will be in his presence forevermore, no matter what the Lord calls me to endure in this life. We have it made so easily in the United States. So many people in the world suffer physical torture for their faith in Christ. And we whine when we break a fingernail that we just had done at the nail salon. You know, we break when, you know, we gripe and complain when, you know, my coffee's not hot, or I'm forced to drink Starbucks instead of Dutch Brothers. You know, I mean, we got all these trivial things that we complain to God about, when in actuality we are so abundantly blessed and rich, so far more than so much of the rest of the world, that we should be giving thanks and praise to God daily for everything that we have, no matter how rough we got it. There's always somebody else that's got it rougher than us. Right on? It's the truth. Father, we thank you and we praise you. You're such a good and awesome God. Lord, I hate to pray this prayer because I know it's coming, but then again, it's going to come whether I pray it or not. Lord, give me patience. Make me that man of God that you've called me to be. Help me, Lord. Help me to learn. Help me to be everything that you desire for me to be. I got such a short time left, Lord. You got a lot of work to do. I pray that you just continue to work on me and do all the things that you need to do in me and through me to make me into that man of God. Lord, I love you so much. I praise you for your word. I praise you for your beloved children, Lord. I thank you for this church. Bless them. Bless us all, Lord. And I pray, God, as we draw near to our Christmas service this Sunday, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to invite people to come. That you would fill this place, Lord, with people who do not know you. That you would fill this place with people who need to know you more. And Lord, that you would give us just a glorious, glorious day of worship and praise and remembering our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Lord, go with us as we go now, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all.